Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blessings that only you can give to us. We're mindful of the fact that because of your grace, it is a testimony of our unworthiness, but of your sufficiency. We're thankful that you come to us and you are faithful. You bless us and you keep us, and we are the objects of your care. We pray this morning that you will bless us as we look into your word. You will teach us your truth and guide us in our understanding of the principles that are revealed to us in your word. We ask your blessing upon each one who is here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 89. Last week we had opportunity to get through about half of this psalm. I'll review it a little bit for those of you who were not with us during that time. This psalm speaks of a number of great truths, but it certainly talks about the life of faith. And we as Christians certainly would say that the life of faith is wonderful. And especially during the good times, the life of faith is wonderful. But also when you come and look at difficult times, the life of faith is also wonderful at those times as well, wonderful in a different way. In times of trouble, we are cast in dependence upon God, and we search for hope in His Word. But whenever faith is under affliction or faith under fire, it is not consumed, but rather the Scriptures say that it is purified and perfected to the glory of the Lord God. And as Christians, we learn that our circumstances may challenge our faith, but they never cancel it out. The reason for this is that our faith does not rest upon our circumstances. Our faith rests upon the character of God and upon His power and upon His Word. That's why in James chapter 1, a passage which deals with affliction, James exhorts Christians to encounter trials with joy. Now, this does not mean that they are to face difficulties and then look those difficulties in the face and say, those difficulties are not painful, they're joyful. That's not really what he has in mind. The difficulties of life that we encounter are difficult. They are painful. We don't simply redefine the terms. But the joy that we are to encounter as far as trials are concerned is that we see God's purpose in those things. And James says that we are to count our trials as joy because faith produces endurance. And endurance has its perfect result that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see the afflictions and difficulties, and we realize that God is at work in our hearts and lives, and He is in the perfecting process. And so our responsibility in trials and affliction is to keep our eyes upon Him and continue to trust Him. And that's the great challenge that we face. But circumstances may suggest that God has failed. They may suggest that God's word is not true, and therefore lead to the conclusion that some would make that Christianity is false religion. But God speaks in our circumstances, and we are to trust Him in all of life. And God is faithful, and God's word never fails. Psalm 89 is a testimony to this great truth. And what we have in Psalm 89 is the psalmist, and here the psalmist is Ethan, as identified at the very beginning of the psalm, in the first part of verse 1. And he is contemplating life in terms of the circumstances of the nation of Israel with reference to the kingdom. And this contemplation is based upon circumstances as well as looking at this great covenant that has been made. If you look at the outline, the reason why, again, I don't have any verse with the introduction is the introduction of Psalm 89 is the very beginning, which speaks of a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. This is the first verse in the Bible, in this psalm, rather, of the Bible. It's not labeled as such. This is not an added statement, but rather a part of the Scripture. And then he reveals the theme of his psalm in verses 1 and 2. And the theme is the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. And you'll notice that because of in verses 1 and 2, he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The mercies refer to the loving kindnesses of God. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy, or loving kindnesses, shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall establish in the very heavens. So again, he refers to mercy and faithfulness, or the loving kindness of God and faithfulness, twice in these opening statements to emphasize that that's what he's going to talk about. And then throughout the psalm, we'll return to these two ideas. The loving kindnesses means God's devotion to us in goodness, and his faithfulness, his stability of character, so that God's ways never change because God never changes and his word never changes. Now he states the theme, and then he speaks of a promise. And the reason why I referred to these two sections as promise is due to the fact that they refer to the same thing, and that is they speak of the Davidic covenant. And you'll notice in your Bible that God is speaking in verses 3 and 4. And as well, when you come to verses 19 through 37, we have really a record of the very words of God himself in speaking about this covenant or this agreement that he has made. And the outline of the psalm itself really testifies to the way in which we are to look at problems. Because he refers to the promise twice in this passage in great detail. Well, the first is just simply a statement of introduction. But once he states the promise, then what he does is he speaks of the attributes of God or the perfections of God. And in verses 5 through 18, he talks about God. It may seem like you've sort of suddenly made a detour in the statement of this psalm, because he says, we're going to talk about the loving kindnesses and faithfulness of God. We're going to contemplate these truths. And we're going to contemplate these truths with reference to God's Davidic covenant. But then in verses 5 through 18, he begins to speak about God and his attributes and his character. And what it tells us by the very way in which this outline is given is that we are to understand the promises of God in terms of the attributes of God and not in terms of our circumstances. If you don't get anything from Psalm 89, you ought to at least get that message from the way in which the psalm is laid out. Here's God's promise. Now let me tell you about the God who made the promise. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so he speaks about God and all of his power, and God of all his creation, and God and all of his purposes. And what he's saying is that the God who promised is the God who provides. The God who gives his word is good for his word, because this promise rests in the very character of God. It doesn't rest in the character of the kings. It doesn't rest in the character of the people. There will be consequences with reference to the people's disobedience as well as the king's disobedience, but the promise itself does not rest upon them. God's promises rest upon God. And if God does not keep his promise, it's a reflection upon him. And so these promises are made, and the character of God is mentioned. And then we're going to notice that in verses 19 through 37, we go back and look at this promise once again. Because the promise is really revealed in greater detail, and the promise of God and all that God is going to do. And then this psalm ends in perplexity. And by that I mean that when you come to the end of this psalm, you're going to find out everything falling apart. You know, God makes his promise. He says, I'm going to establish my kingdom. And then the psalmist turns and he says, all right, now let's look at the nation and see what's going on. And he says, it's terrible. If you look at the nation and you look at the promise of God, your conclusion is, you know, the promise is not happening. God's word is not being accomplished. it's not coming about. And so then the question is, well, where do we go from there? The psalmist answers those questions in the midst of his perplexity, because it is a perplexity with hope. It is not a perplexity. He doesn't look at the circumstances and say, and conclude by those circumstances, you know, God has failed. God did not keep his promise. That's why he says, God has spoken his promise, and the promise is based upon God. Now let's look at this promise in greater detail with reference to God, and now let's see what's taking place in the nation. You almost think that the outline of this psalm should be reversed, that he ought to start and say, you know, God has spoken his promises, now let's look at what's going on, but, you know, and end with the attributes of God, or end with his faithfulness. But he ends with the circumstances, and that also is appropriate, but you'll see that he ends with a statement of hope. Now let's look at verses 19 through 37, and here we have, again, a reference to the way in which God has spoken. You have spoken, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, or Holy Ones, and the vision is recorded. But notice, again, the similarity between this and verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, you have God saying, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then verses 5 again through verse 18, he begins to speak about God and his attributes, his perfections. Notice in verse 19, again, returning to this vision or this covenant statement. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name his horn, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of the heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words or the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, if you'll notice in this passage, just by way of outline once again, this statement of promise is again divided up into two parts. He first speaks to David and then gives a warning to the sons of David in verses 30 through 37. So first a word to David in verses 19 through 29, and then the sons of David after that. And what does he say to David? Well, the first thing that he says about David is with reference to his grace really in selecting David. You notice, depending upon the translation that you have, in verses 19 through 29, in verses 19 through 21, rather, you have statements about what God has done. I've placed help upon, or helped him, in 19. I've exalted, and the word chosen is used also in verse 19, and found, and anointed, and established in 21, and strengthened in verse 21. All of these things are things that God did with reference to David. And when you go back and look at the anointing of David as king, this is the anointing of God. Clearly, this is God's choice of a king. And when Samuel went to anoint David, the sons, David's brothers, were brought before Samuel for anointing, and when the sons would come by, Samuel was not sure which one to anoint. And when the brothers were brought in and none of them were indicated, David asked if there were any other sons, or rather Samuel asked if there were any other sons, and then David was brought, and when David was brought, the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." But I want you to know that when David walked in the room, Samuel did not fall on his face in front of him. He didn't say, "This is the one," and receive some type of indication, humanly speaking, that David was this great and mighty king. David walked in the shepherd boy. He walked in a boy, a young boy, a young man. But there was nothing in and of David that marked him out as the great king. Certainly Samuel couldn't see it. If you would have asked Samuel, I'm sure he would have anointed one of the older brothers. It was more fitting for the older brothers to be anointed. But God is the one who has selected David to be king. And that's what he says here in this particular passage. The whole idea of kingdom and the whole idea of the Davidic kingdom is God's idea. Now you may say, well, in the Old Testament scriptures, you have God's design to be a theocratic or a God kingdom, a God-ruled kingdom. We have a democracy, a democratic society, which is the rule of people. And a theocratic is the rule of God. And God intended to rule his people. And when the people ask for a king, in one sense, we can take that as an affront to God. They were saying, you know, we don't know how to deal with God ruling over us as king. We want to have a king that we can see. We want to have a king like the other nations have. And Samuel was very much unhappy with this. And yet, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "And when the nation wants to have a king, this is the kind of king that shall be appointed," and mentions some of the duties of the king. So even previously to this passage in the law, in the Old Testament scriptures, you have God's order regarding this king. But the idea of a king and the idea of David being the king is to be found in the heart of God. And so the first thing that is pointed out is God's grace to David in selecting him. Then you'll notice in verses 22 through 25, we really have God's grace in defending him. It speaks in verses 22 of the enemy and wicked man, and in verses 23 of the one who is the adversary and the one who hates. And the solution to all of those things is in verse 24. And again, it returns to the theme here, where you have, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name, his horn," or his strength, "shall be exalted." David's strength was never in David. David's strength was always in the Lord God. And clearly, when God selected David to be king, then it was God's purpose to defend David as king. And you can be quite sure that when God determined to accomplish his purposes through David, that Satan and all the hosts of hell itself was opposed to David, and seeking the destruction of David and the Davidic kingdom and of the Davidic promise. Anytime God speaks a promise, Satan is going to corrupt that promise or seek to destroy it. And so God, in order to select, must also defend. And we have a God who defends. It's part of his faithfulness. He chose David. He established him as the king. He anointed him. And he selected him. He defended him. And it says in verses 25 that His kingdom is extensive. He will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. This really speaks of the expanse of David. So he says, I'm going to select my king. I'm going to defend my king. But then you also have these statements that really give a greater picture than David with reference to God's grace really in extending David and extending his relationship with David. And notice the statements in verses 26 through 29. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So he says, I've selected him, I've defended him, and I'm going to keep him forever. I'm going to make him forever. And what God does with David is, and with the kings, is really wonderful, because he makes them as his own very son. And he says that he will speak of me as my father and as my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now, this is a messianic psalm, and certainly whenever you have a messianic psalm, you have parts of that psalm which pertain to David, and parts of those psalm which will pertain to David and to the Messiah. And when he speaks of... when he says that he is the rock of my salvation, the Messiah never needed to be saved. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God is the Savior. He's not one who needs to be saved. He is one who saves. So part of the, in a messianic psalm, or any time we have a reference to David, what you do is you read and you say, yes, that pertains to David. Yes, that pertains to David. And then he makes statements and you say, no, wait, that can't just pertain to David. That statement is even greater. And it applies to one who is greater than David. And so we don't come back to the Psalms and say, well, we are going to make these to be messianic Psalms. When you read the book of Psalms, you'll read passages that refer to David in such a way that you will say, you know, that has to mean more than just David. And when you make that statement, that has to mean more than just David, then you're saying it must speak of more than David, which means it's speaking of Christ. And then the Psalms are messianic Psalms because then the New Testament writers take those passages and refer them to Christ. And so when we have this relationship, when he says that he shall be my son, and we think of what God has done with the Lord Jesus Christ in sending his own son, and the father-son relationship. And he says he is my firstborn, and there's a reference to Christ in Colossians about the firstborn. And Christ is the firstborn of many. And yet this speaks here with reference to David as this is my son. He is my born son. This is God claiming David. He says, I've chosen him. I'm going to defend him. He is mine. He is my son. And I'm going to make him the highest of the kings of the earth, and I will keep him forever. My covenant shall stand with him, and I shall make him to endure forever. But these are great promises that God has made with reference to what he's going to do with David. Sometime you need to go through and count. And I looked through and made reference to the word him and his. It speaks of David, my servant. But if you read this, it speaks of what God is going to do for him. And God is what, you know, all that God does with reference to David. His horn, I will set his hand. I, the rock of my salvation, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy will keep him. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed I shall also make to endure forever, and his throne as the days forever. It's what God is doing for David and what God is going to accomplish in him. And when he speaks about his descendant or his seed forever, We go and we look, and there is David in the grave. And we say, well, when it's referenced to his seed, it must be referenced to his descendants. But clearly that's a reference to his descendants. But you again look at the descendants of David, and they are not seated upon a throne today, except with the one descendant of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ these promises are fulfilled, because Christ shall be the seated king forever. So here is where this psalm lifts up and looks to one who is greater than David, and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you also to look at this psalm and say, well, you know, there's significance in this psalm in a number of ways for us. And this psalm is a great encouragement for us. One of the reasons why this psalm is an encouragement for us is, as I mentioned before, is because of the covenants. And when you think of the covenants, we are a part of God's covenants. In order to be a part of God's blessing, we have to enter into His promise. And the Scriptures are very clear in explaining to us that our entrance into the covenant is through the new covenant that God has spoken. The new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. And both of these covenants really speak of the redemptive aspect of what God is doing. But there's also the royal covenant, which is a part of, and the Davidic covenant, which is a part of God's Abrahamic covenant as well. But one of the blessings that we have is to be a part of God's purposes. And we are a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Don't look at the Abrahamic covenant and say, that's just with reference to Israel. And now we are a part of the church, and as a part of the church, God has a separate set of promises for us. God does not have a separate set of promises for the church. We are a part of God's promise. And the covenants that are revealed in history, first the Abrahamic, then the Mosaic, then the Davidic, then the New Covenant, these covenants that are established in history are established with reference to one another. The primary covenant is always the Abrahamic covenant. And when God said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, it spoke of the great blessing that we would partake of. And we have partaken of that blessing under the terms of the new covenant. And again, I mentioned to you that every time you partake of communion, you testify of this great truth. Because you take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus Christ, which is broken for you. It represents the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the means by which you're saved. When you take the cup of the new covenant. Well, what does that mean? It means that we enter into a special relationship with God through this new covenant relationship with Christ. We enter into a relationship with God through Christ. So through Christ, He saves us by His body, broken for us, and through the blood of the covenant. Whenever there's a covenant that is made, there's the shedding of blood. And with this covenant, you have the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, we enter into a new covenant relationship with God. And when we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking for the coming King. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He came as the suffering servant and as the one who would save us. When He comes again, He's going to come as the reigning King and as the judge. And we are to look forward to Jesus Christ coming as our King. He's not just coming to be the King of Israel. He is coming to be our King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall rule forever, and we shall be a part of His rule forever. So part of the blessing, when we see the covenant promise, it's we claim that blessing with reference to Christ and the fact that He is the coming King, and we are going to partake of those blessings. So don't write off the Davidic covenant as not pertaining to you. It does pertain to you as a Christian who has entered into God's covenant relationships with reference to His new covenant. But there's also something very wonderful about this passage, because I think there's not only a reference to David and not only a reference to Christ, but I think we also, by way of application, see the significance of this passage with reference to us as Christians. You know, God has chosen us unto salvation. I think one of the truths that is very precious to God And I know it's precious to God because He revealed it in His Word. One of the precious truths to God is when we come to an understanding that our salvation is traceable, first of all, to Him, not to us. Now, I would never know that. When I was saved, my sister and my cousin happened to be spending the night, and they were talking about going to heaven. And they asked me if I were going to die, if I would go to heaven. And I started thinking about that, and I started worrying about that, and I thought, you know, I'm not really sure that that's going to take place. And as much as a young child can think about that, I was thinking about that. And I thought, you know, there's something wrong here. And they continued to talk how that Jesus Christ saves us, and you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And so I went downstairs, and I talked to my mom about that, and she opened the Bible and talked about the promises. And that was a very important moment to me. And if you would ask me, based upon my circumstances, why I'm a Christian, I would say, well, because my sister and my cousin talked to me, and because my mom talked to me. And because, you know, furthermore, I started to see that I was in trouble. And so my salvation is traceable by my experience to me. And that is always the case with every Christian. You can talk about your testimony and the way in which you became a Christian. And as you look at your testimony, you'll say, well, I had someone who talked to me, or I had something happen in my life, or I saw and I came to a place and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you know, my salvation in that sense is something that started with me. And that would be, I confess that would be my theology. And it would be my belief, and it would be my conviction, and I would stand for that, were it not for the Bible. Because my experience tells me something different than what the Bible tells me. And I go to the Bible, and the Bible tells me that before I was ever born, in fact, before the world was ever created, that God determined to save me then. Now, why did God tell me that? They're saying, you don't need to tell me that. Why can't that just be one of God's secrets? Why does He reveal that truth to us? Well, He reveals that truth to us because He wants me to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that my salvation started with Him. And that's an important truth for God, because God could save us without telling us that. We don't need to know that. We could abridge the New Testament scriptures, shorten it down. It'd be easier to read the Bible in a year. We could take out a lot of stuff that's in there. And just say we're saved because we come to God. And one of the things that we do as Christians is we give our life to God. And the great gift that we give to God is we give Him our life, we give Him our faith, and that's the part of our salvation. And many people are convinced of that. But when you come to the Scriptures, God says, no, you know, it started with me. Before you ever thought about me, I thought about you. In fact, if it depended upon you, you would have never come. And so what I do is I go back to my experience with my sister and my cousin, and I redefine that experience. I say, yes, I did. That's exactly what happened to me. I did see all of that. But the reason why I saw that is because God was working in my heart. I didn't see God that night. You know, all I can tell you is that God was at work, and the reason why I know that is because of the Scriptures. So I start to define my experience based upon the Word of God and the Scriptures. And God is a God who not only determined to save me before the world was ever created, that's how far back it goes, and Jesus Christ died for me before I was ever born. The Scriptures make it very clear that Jesus Christ died in order to accomplish the salvation of His saints. And He died a death for them. The reason why Jesus Christ was able to die is because my sin was imputed to Him. He wasn't able to die for my sin when I gave it to Him in whatever year in the 1900s. He died before 2,000 years ago because my sin was placed upon Him, and my sin demanded judgment and death. And when you have the imputation of my sin to Christ, then it makes Christ able to die, and He died upon the cross for me, securing my salvation. So we come to Christ and we say, Jesus Christ, I want you to know that, you know, I've come to be saved. And Jesus Christ says to us, I know. I died for you 2,000 years ago. We're born into this world sinners. The fact that Jesus Christ died for us does not change our birth in sin. We're born into this world as sinners. But then Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And we are saved. And even we come to the Scriptures, we say, well, yes, God chose to save me, and Jesus Christ died for me, but you know, I'm the one that found Him in time. And then God says, let me tell you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, I had to send the Holy Spirit to come find you. You'd have never found me were it not for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to see the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who quickens our faith so that we can come and trust in Him. And so we come to the Scriptures and say, well, you know, what's my part in this whole thing? And the Bible says your part is that you're a sinner. Lost, blind, and dead sinner. And you were created by God, broken, fallen, and your contribution is really not anything at all. And when you come to the place where you recognize that your salvation is a salvation by God's grace, you know, it changes the way you look at worship, it changes the way you look at God, it changes the way you look at your relationship with God. You get down on your knees to pray, you ought to say, Lord God, thank you for saving me, because if you didn't save me, I wouldn't be saved at all. All of the glory is to God. Not some of the glory, not 90% of it, not 99% of it. All of the glory goes to God because it's all of God's work. You are saved and I am saved, not because of what we have done for God, but because of all of what God has done for us. That's what the Bible tells us. So I have a biblical theology, not an experiential theology. And there's a tension there because my experience tells me something different than what God tells me. But when God tells me something in His Word, that's what I'm going to believe. And you see this in the life of David. Because God selected David, God defended David, and God made David to be His own son, and He says, I will accomplish my promises in you. God has done the very same thing for us. It occurs to me also that God could have saved us without making us to be His children. The Holy Spirit comes and causes us to be born again. We are born into the family of God. Someone said one time, well, we are adopted children because the Scriptures speak of adoption. There's a very wonderful passages on adoption, and the adoption of Scripture speaks of the fact that all of the rights and privileges as the sons of God are placed upon us. But we are born into the family of God. You are adopted as far as your rights and privileges are concerned, but as far as your nature is concerned, you are born the children of God. And we speak to God in prayer and we say, my heavenly Father, and that is exactly right because spiritually we are born into His family. We are His spiritual children. He saves us based upon relationship. He speaks of the same thing with David. He says, I've chosen you. I'm going to make you king. I have defended you, and you are my son. And I'm going to establish you forever. And that's exactly what God has said to us. God has said, I have selected you. I have chosen to save you. I defend you. The reason why you stand as a Christian and the reason why you endure as a Christian is not because you're so smart or I'm so smart or we're so able to stand against all of the hosts of spiritual forces of darkness. One of the things that's going to astound us, I think, when we get to heaven is to see the immensity of the power of the spiritual forces of wickedness and the prevalence of those forces in the world in which we live. I think we're unaware of the spiritual forces of wickedness as much as they are and as great as they are. And we're going to be astounded at how powerful they are, but also we're going to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God in defending us. You have continued as a Christian for many years because God has defended you. And God tells us to put on the armor of God and to stand in His strength and the power of His might. And we are to stand in His truth. We are to know His word. We are to know and trust in His word. And there's great defense in standing there. And God gives us responsibilities. But I'm telling you, the power of your ability to stand for God is traceable to God's power in defending you. And God selects us, and he defends us, and he tells us that he's going to give us eternal life. He's going to bless us. He has given us an inheritance. Imagine that. He gives us an inheritance. No one ever really deserves an inheritance. It's given to you by means of birth. And we have a heavenly inheritance, and God has promised to give us blessings and give us a great inheritance. And all of this is traceable to God's great blessings. But when you look at this passage and you say, well, this is just the Davidic covenant, and the Davidic covenant is at stake here, and that's all it's really referring to, the answer is no, it's referring to the Davidic covenant, but it's referring to what God has done with reference to the Davidic covenant fulfilling it in Christ. But it's also a great picture of the way in which God deals with his people and the way in which God has dealt with David in his covenant relationship with David is the way in which God has dealt with you in his redemptive covenant or his redemptive work within your heart and life. And so if the covenant here falls into the dirt, you know, there's every possible reason for us to assume that it is possible for our salvation to fall in the dirt and come to nothing. So Psalm 89 is the psalm that's about the Davidic covenant. But there's an awful lot that's at stake with reference to the Davidic covenant. Everything that God promised to David. Everything that God promised to David as fulfilled in Christ. And everything that God promises in all of his word. If God can be found to be a liar in one instance, he is a liar in all instances. If his power will fail in one instance, we have no confidence that his power can be maintained in all of the rest of Scripture. And so God gives his covenant. He gives his promises. Now, once he makes these statements and promises to David, as fulfilled in Christ and as applied to us, he also speaks to David's sons. And he says to them, if there is disobedience, there will be discipline. See the statement about disobedience in verses 30 and 31. If his sons, the rest of this has to do with his sons, but if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then in verse 32 you have the discipline. Then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And then in verses 33 all the way down to verse 37, you have the devotion of God. It doesn't say, I will discipline them and forget them, but he says, I will discipline with the rod and with stripes in verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So he says the promise is related to David. It's related to his sons. Now, did you notice in verses 30 and 31, what is the critical issue with the sons of David? He says, my law, my judgments, my statutes, my commandments. It was the responsibility of the kings to be faithful to God. You know, I think if someone were to say, would you like to be the president of the United States? I don't know what you'd say, but I know what I'd say, and the answer is no. I don't want to be the president of the United States. You know, I look at all of the responsibilities in being a president, it's overwhelming. The only way to be a good president, I think, is to surround yourself with wise people. Wouldn't particularly want to have that responsibility. I look at all the responsibilities that are involved, and I say, I don't even know how to figure all of that out. But being the king is a little easier. Now, the king still had a number of responsibilities, but there is one responsibility that the king had. One primary responsibility. And every time the king was appointed, the king would be reminded of the one responsibility that he had, and that is to be faithful to the Lord God. You say, well, what about the economic policies, and what about the defense of his kingdom, and what about related to the care and welfare of his people, and the judgments, and all the other things that need to be placed? And those things are all important, but what God says is all of those things will fall into place under the appropriate banner. And the banner is faithfulness to God and to his word. That's the critical issue. It's very clearly stated to the sons. It doesn't say if the sons are wise in their economics or wise in the use of their money, wise in the way in which they judge people, wise in which they rule. It doesn't say any of that. It says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments. And whether you're talking about the law or judgments or statutes or commandments, you're talking about the Word of God. Now, I think it's appropriate to observe that what is true for a covenant people is true for all peoples. The covenant people of the nation of Israel, they were not set aside as a unique oddity. They were set aside as an example. God never said, I'm going to do something with the nation of Israel, and I could care less about all the rest of the people. That's not God's covenant promises. What God's promise is, I'm going to do something in the nation of Israel which is going to be a blessing to all of the other peoples. And so I think that means that we look at the nation of Israel and the kings and the Old Testament history, you know, for great principles to guide us as a nation. We look at our own country and we see a great deal of problems. We see wickedness. We see crime. We see things taking place in our country that were not taking place 20 years ago. And I'm still think it's interesting to talk to people who say, oh yeah, we used to leave home, we just leave the doors unlocked. Really? You know, we don't even leave the alarm system turned off. Today, I mean, we have a whole new fear of what is taking place. People are fearful in their own homes. And we look at our own country and the immorality of our country. And I was riding over here and listening to the radio, and I heard words on the radio that I never would have heard 20 years ago. Never ever would have heard. The standards of society have dropped so low that you can pretty much say anything that you want. And we're not really shocked by it anymore. It's just sort of the way we've come to understand things. And we look at what has taken place in our nation and we say, well, you know, what's the problem? And a lot of people, even secular people, are saying, what's the problem? They don't have any idea what the answer is, but they're saying something is wrong. You'll notice that people are saying we need to teach values in the school systems. And when they say that, you need to raise your hand and say, you know, where are we going to get those values from? What kind of values do you want to teach? Because they want values, but they don't want God's values. And where are values if you don't find them from God's starting point? And starting point of God's truth. But what I'm simply saying is that what is true for the nation of Israel is true for all nations, and the reason why we as a nation are under judgment, and we are under judgment, but the reason why we as a nation are under judgment is because we have departed from the Word of God. And we have been, we're greatly blessed. I've been listening to some tapes by someone who talks about our founding fathers, and when he talks about the founding fathers, the majority of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and signers of the Constitution were ministers, not only Christians, but ministers of the gospel. And there's only a handful of individuals that were not Christians. And I'm not suggesting that we are a Christian society, but I am telling you that this nation was founded upon Christian principles. And we are not a covenant nation, as Israel was a covenant nation, but we are a nation that was established based upon the truths of Christianity. That's where we came from. You can deny it, you can say it isn't so, but that's where we came from. And, you know, we have departed from that, and we have departed from the Word of God. And if you depart from the Word of God, you will be under judgment. And here it's discipline, but for nations it is judgment. God will judge. You know, what a wonderful thing it would be is if our president, if the leaders of our land would say, you know, we are under trouble as a nation, in trouble as a nation because we have departed from God, and we need to get right with God. And we need to get right with God through Jesus Christ. Let us as a nation repent before God. You know, we would be astounded, but it's exactly what we need to do. And when a nation departs from God, is it any wonder that we start killing the unborn? And then here in Oregon, we want to kill the sick. And we call this doing things for people's good. No one asks what God thinks, because we're beyond that. We do what we think is best. And when a society is based upon what man thinks is best, you're ruled by a depraved society, a depraved man. And we go anywhere when that happens. We ought to be saying, what does God think? What does God want us to do? When a nation departs from God, it departs into judgment. And the problem with our country is that we have abandoned Jesus Christ. And in the Christian community, some 100 years ago, I've been reading some people who have written back then, there were warnings, and they were warning about some of the ways in which we are abandoning the Word of God. And we had higher critics, the German higher critics, who said, you know, we need to look at the Word of God as not quite as God's Word. We need to look at the Word of God as it can be God's Word, but because of our scholarship and all of this, and all of that's a bunch of hooey. But what it did is it misled the churches, and what you have is churches who don't have the authority of Scripture, and they don't have the authority of God. They don't even have God, and they don't have Jesus Christ. But a statement that was given to me by one man who said, you know, he's not going to leave the church. He says, the stained glass, the music, and everything else that's a part of the church, you know, I'm not leaving that just because I don't believe in God. I'm saying, just because, he says, the drama of it all and the mystery of it all, you know, I'm going to stay there. It doesn't matter if God's there or not. That's unimportant to him. He's an atheist. He calls himself an atheist, but he's an Episcopalian atheist, whatever that means. But he's there, and he is involved because of the drama and because of all that it means. But God isn't there. God's Word isn't there. And you take the Word of God and you abandon the Word of God in the churches and in the hearts and lives of the people, and that's where it started. It didn't start abandoning God's Word in society. It started in the church. We have ourselves to blame because we didn't stand for the Word of God and the truthfulness and the authority of all of God's Word. The inerrancy of Scripture. So what happens is you abandon, and God says, I will judge. And in the case of the Davidic covenant, it is a discipline. It is the rod. He does not abandon. And you'll notice again, in verse 33 of the theme, nevertheless, my loving kindnesses, my mercy, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Just because the sons are disobedient doesn't mean God has changed. God never changes. Now let me end this psalm with a certain observation. Notice how abruptly it changes in verse 38. It says, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Now, I'm not going to take the time to look at all the things that are involved here, but one of the things I want you to note is the number of times it says, you, 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 you. And that's you with reference to God. What was taking place in the nation in bad times, sometimes in times of discipline, people want to say, well, you know, God is the God of blessing. But when you have times when there is adversity, God is, you know, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do adversity. God does blessing. When it's adversity, it's something else. This passage has you written all over it. You have cast off. You have abhorred. You have been furious. You're anointed. You have renounced. You have profaned. You have broken down. You have brought. And you have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You. God is actively at work here. This is the hand of God. So when he looks at the difficulties, one of the blessings that he sees, at least a blessing in difficulty, is that what is taking place in all of the corruption of the nation at this time, and all of the strength of the enemies over the nation, is that this is God's hand. It takes you back to the rod of discipline. This is God's discipline. But then again, it ends in hope. And just give me one more minute. Well, actually, a couple more minutes. But give me a couple more minutes to look at this last part, because I don't want to leave you in the midst of all of this judgment. But notice the question that is asked. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created? Have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Now, just notice in verses 46 through 48, Ethan the prophet is appealing to the Lord God based upon his own experience here. He's talking about his life and the things that he's observing, which is what happens to people in affliction is they see it. And Ethan is one who stands in the midst and says, I see this. And then in verses 49 through 51, he has the appeal really based upon, upon the loving kindnesses and faithfulness of God. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproaches of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have approached the footsteps of your anointed. And that also, your anointed, refers to the Messiah. But clearly now he is speaking of facing the adversity and definition of God and his promises. But notice that question in verse 46. How long? You know, that question is the question of hope. Remember when you used to take trips with your kids and they get in the car and you get about halfway down the street, going on a 1,000-mile trip or something like that, you know, and you hear this question from the back seat: how long before we get there? Yeah, well, it'll be a little bit longer. It's going to be a little while, you know, probably a day or so. I don't know. But you know what that question is? It isn't the question, do you think we'll ever get there? It's the question of expectation. It's the question of hope. And the prophet doesn't come to the end of this passage and say, it's all over. We're in trouble. It's all gone. Here we have this God who has spoken and get all of his precious promises, and then we come to this situation, and now our circumstances declare that it's all over with and it's gone. No, he doesn't say that. He says, how long? Why does he say how long? Well, he says how long because God has spoken in his covenant based upon his attributes and his character. And God has spoken, and though things are going in the wrong direction, the question is, because of what God has said, how long? It's really the same question that the disciples asked the Lord when he was about ready to ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, how long? When is it going to happen? And that's the question that is a question of time. And what Ethan recognizes is that the adversity and the difficulties that are encountered in life are how long questions. Now, he doesn't make it easy for himself in verses 46 to 48. He says it's terrible, it's difficult, and he appeals to God based upon his own life. But he says, knowing that God has made these problems and promises, how long before these promises are fulfilled? So when you look at this and say, well, you know, this psalm ends on a negative note, it really doesn't end on a negative note. It ends on a positive question. And it's appropriate for it to end in affliction. And it's appropriate for it to end in this chaotic scene with the question of how long. Because when God speaks, God will fulfill. And the question is the question of time. You know, God has made many promises. God has promised to come again. So you know what we say? We say, wonder when he's coming. We don't say wonder if he's coming. we say, I wonder when he's coming. And when we say, I wonder when he's coming, we are speaking with the same how long kind of question. It is the question of hope. Because God has spoken in his word, and what God has spoken, God will fulfill. So we have a psalm here, which speaks of life and the way in which we live it. It's life in the midst of affliction, life in the midst of difficulty. But what we need to understand is that when we look at the afflictions and difficulties of life, God's word is to be imposed upon those difficulties. We don't take God's word and say, here's our experience, and these are the difficulties that we're encountering. This is different. Now here's God's word, and we're just enjoying the blessings of God's word, and this is different. No, we take our awful circumstances, and we put them here, and we take God's word, and we say, these are our circumstances. It's bad. This is what God says. How long? How long, God, until your promises are fulfilled? How long until your purposes are accomplished in my life? Not will they be accomplished, but how long? Because we have a God who finishes what he begins, and he is a completing God, and he is going to complete the work of grace that he has begun in your life and in my life, and he's going to complete it to the glory of God. And so as you encounter difficulties in your life, and as you encounter great trials and tribulations, the question is how long? Because God is a God of loving kindnesses and a God of faithfulness, and he will never fail. So I trust Psalm 89 is an encouragement to you as a Davidic psalm, as a messianic psalm, but also as a psalm that relates to your own heart and life. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given in your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the promises that you've given in your word, and that you are faithful in bringing those promises to blessing. We know, Lord God, that our hope is not based on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own might. We are not able to fulfill the promises that you have given in your word. And Lord God, if you do not fulfill your promises, if you do not stand by your truth, if you are not faithful, then we are lost. But how thankful we are, Lord God, that you never change. Your word never changes. You are faithful to the end. We pray that you would cause us as your people to take comfort in your truth, knowing that your word abides forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.